Thank you, Pleasant Hill Adventist Academy Strings. That was a blessing. Thank you, Dr. Peterson. Mr. Peterson, Dr. Peterson, yeah, same thing. He's our music teacher, and we're so blessed. Also, I want to acknowledge Karen Sears and her design abilities and bringing the team here to set up our Christmas decor. Thank you so much, Karen. Merry Christmas to each one of you. Special acknowledgement to our visitors and guests and friends and family that are here. And I want to just say Merry Christmas. We only have a few more days. I don't mean to cause any panic, but just a few more days, guys, to start that shopping experience. So maybe tonight's the night to start, if you haven't. By the way, Monday night, 7 p.m., we have a special Christmas concert. Steve Green will be here live, and so please plan to get here. The doors will open at 6, as Pastor Miguel said. Bring a friend if you can, and let's celebrate the reason for the season through music. Let's have prayer. Oh, Lord God, we are grateful to be reminded of your coming to this world 2,000 years ago, and Father, we pray that the wonder of this story would stay fresh in our hearts. We know it so well. But Lord, help us not to lose the meaning behind the story. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to linger with us and touch us and draw us closer to your heart. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So an estimated 3.5 million pilgrims will be making the trek to Bethlehem this year. 3.5 million will go to the place where Jesus was born. I hope to someday lead a group of, or co-lead, a group of our church members actually to the Holy Land someday. My wife and family had a chance to go to Bethlehem in the summer, and so we were part of the pilgrimage there. Found ourselves standing outside the ancient church, first built in 330 AD. It was destroyed, and then another church was built around 530 AD. That church still stands. It's called the Church of the Nativity, and you can go inside and go back in time. And so we found ourselves there in the line. To get into the church, you have to duck your head because they filled it in, the blocks. They lowered it so that the horses could not go in because through the centuries there was some desecration. But this building has survived the test of time, earthquakes and wars, riots. This church is actually the longest standing, the most continually inhabited place of worship for Christianity in all the world. And so as you enter in to this church that is 15 centuries old, you go back in time and you wait in line, and there's a lot of candles in there and a lot of chandeliers. But as you are there, you start to think, what happened here? You begin to dwell on the fact that in this little village that the world knows about, a village named Bethlehem, was a special birth. Do we know exactly where the birth took place? Probably not. But there's a good chance that it was in that vicinity. And as you enter into the building, you're in line. The line's not too bad because you're thinking. You get to the right front. There's a stairwell. Begin to go down, down, down. Pretty soon, you find yourself going even further down, underneath the basement, to the basement, where you find yourself in a cave that is dark because of the candles that have been lit for centuries there, and there is a place that this church was erected over, the cave that allegedly Mary and Joseph came and gave birth to the Christ child. The place where the shepherds came and worshiped him for the very first time. Kids, the word for today, Bethlehem. Count how many times I say that word, which means house of bread, and you will get not bread, but some kind of other treat, okay? Count how many times I say the word Bethlehem. Now, we all know the Bethlehem narrative backwards and forwards and in between. But let's go ahead and review again briefly the story, and then we're going to look at a different twist. We know that there was a man named Joseph who was apparently married before, had children, and he was engaged to a teenager. Teens, please, don't get any ideas about getting engaged when you're a teenager. And I'm looking at my daughters too, okay? A teenager, probably 13 or 14. And as it goes, the angel Gabriel presented a message to Mary, unsuspecting, innocent Mary, who heard a message that basically went like this: Mary, even though you've never been with a man, and yes, you are engaged, you will be receiving a birth inside of you, a conception, a miraculous conception. And that child will become the Savior of the world. That child you are to name Jesus, which happens to be a common name for the time. And this child is going to be great because his kingdom will last forever. Well, as the story goes, Joseph is summoned to Bethlehem because of his heritage, right? And he goes there with his engaged wife, and there they can't find a place to stay, and so they end up being led to a cave. And that's where they live for we don't know how long, and that's where the birth takes place, and of course, that's where the shepherds come on the night of his delivery. And then later, the wise men come, but probably not to the cave, but some other place that they were staying there in Bethlehem. And then all the time, there is an antagonist named Herod who's out to destroy the Christ child. There's the story in a nutshell. We know it. We know it thoroughly. But how do we get to Bethlehem? What is the back story to Bethlehem? Where do we go to get the evidence of why we need to be at Bethlehem? Well, do we go to Micah? The prophet Micah. Do we go there to find the start of the story? Well, he did say out of Bethlehem something great would take place. No, actually, we need to go further back. How about to Isaiah? Do we go to the prophet Isaiah? Is that where the story begins, where he said the Messiah will be born of a virgin? Is that where the story begins? No, we need to go further back. How about to David in the Psalms, where he says that the Son, the Messiah, would be God? Or do we need to go even further back to Moses? Actually, no, further back. To the flood? No, further back. To Adam and Eve? Actually, further back to heaven. Perfect heaven. To learn the backstory of Bethlehem. I want to invite you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we'll pick up the story there, John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Our author is targeting the Greeks. The Greeks are philosophers, they're intelligent, and they're not from Palestine. So they have a different kind of perspective. They don't have the Jewish history. And so John's going to write and address them differently, and so he begins his passage uniquely. He's giving us the backstory to Bethlehem. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The opening phrases of a letter to the Greeks And you can sense a little echo there of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created. And so here we have John the author telling his readers, what I'm going to tell you actually happened before creation. In the beginning. God is, through John, trying to establish a timeline. Who is this Jesus? Notice the word logos is used. The logos word is the Greek word used here, and it means word in English. And John is using this word to get their attention. Jesus is the logos. And right off the bat, Jesus is not created. Jesus always was. That's going to blow their minds. What? I heard about the Jesus. I heard that he lived 33 years. I heard that he died. What do you mean that he wasn't created? He was born in Bethlehem. We know the story. We Greeks, you know, we're smart. So what do you mean Jesus wasn't created? On the contrary, Jesus is God. That's what the passage says. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And Jesus is also deemed the Creator God. So John is setting the stage to help define who this Jesus is. He's not just man, but he is fully God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. One in nature, in character, and purpose. The only being that could enter into the very presence of God the Father. And so these passages here, these verses are trying to establish who Christ is. Isaiah 9:6 describes the quality of Jesus, wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see some overtures of the Father as well described, because Jesus did say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the essence of their relationship, which is being established here, between the Son and the Father, is love. John chapter 3, a little bit later in the letter, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. In fact, the whole foundation of heaven operated on the premise of a law of love. Love between the Father and the Son. Love between the angels and themselves. Love from the angels to the Father and to Jesus. Selfishness was unheard of. It was foreign. It was not even thought of. Selflessness, self-forgetfulness, putting others first, humility, having the best interest for the other, and of course, pure worship of God. That was the standard for heaven. The law of love allowed for perfect harmony in heaven. No one thought of themselves first. No one spoke against anyone. All desired to bring God a smile and to bring him worship and glory, and that was the way the government operated. Selfless, pure, honest love was the constitution of heaven. But then one day, something changed. A new idea sprung up in the mind of a particular member of the heavenly host. We can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 through 15. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Enter Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the anointed angel, the most talented, the most gifted, the most beautiful of all of the created beings in heaven, Lucifer. He stood in the very presence of God. He was one of the key advisors. But little by little, Lucifer began to notice a reflection, and it was him, and he looked pretty good. And he noticed that there was a lot of people looking to him for leadership, and he liked the way that felt. And then he noticed that he kind of liked the way people worshiped something. In this case, it was Jesus. And he kind of wondered what that would be like if it was him. And he began to think about these ideas. Lucifer wanted more than he had. He really wasn't content. In fact, he began to be jealous of Jesus in particular, since he reported directly to Jesus. He began to have dreams. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14 says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And Lucifer began to dream. You know, actually, it would be nice to be treated like a god. In fact, I'm kind of like a god because look at how many people follow me anyway based on my position and my beauty. Began to consider these thoughts more and more. And of course, he also had thoughts of pride and jealousy of Jesus. And these thoughts continued. By the way, every sin begins with a thought. That is why we need to be very vigilant to take captive every thought and not be dismissive of thoughts as, well, that's okay, I can continue to think about that, even though it may not be right, even though it may be utterly evil. Well, that's all right. I mean, I'm not going to act on it. I'm just thinking about it. I mean, what if I were to do this? What if this happened to that person who I don't like? You know, what if, could I get away with that? We begin to think certain things. You know what? They deserve to be, that person doesn't treat me well. They deserve something bad to happen to them. Oh, little thoughts going here and there. The devil knew the thoughts were not right. But he didn't stop thinking the thoughts. He continued to ponder them. And you know what happens with a thought after a while? It becomes a word. And then a sentence. And then a sentence leads to an action. Lucifer was thinking. He was dreaming. Hey, what could it be like? Those thoughts in his heart were unchecked. Consider this anonymous quote. I know you've heard it, most of us. Watch your thoughts. They become words. Watch your words. They become actions. Watch your actions. They become habits. Watch your habits. They become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Some of us say, you know, I'm a victim of my thoughts. I mean, I can't help my thoughts. You know, you don't know my past. I'm wounded. I've got problems. I mean, those thoughts come in. Friends, we can take captive every thought. We don't have to obey the thoughts. Certainly, we can be dismissive of thoughts when we know that they're from the enemy. And, you know, sometimes we don't know if a thought's from the enemy, but the way we do know is if we filter it through time with Jesus. In the Word of God, you say, you know what, Lord, I'm having this thought constantly. I'm going to just articulate it now to you in prayer. Is this from you, Lord? Or should I take captive this thought and destroy it? Well, Lucifer continued to think and dwell, and so focused on his own glory that he lost focus on focusing on the glory of God, and he began to share some of his thoughts. It was a new idea. The idea was, hey, put yourself first. You know, actually, God is the one who's, you know, he's demanding all the attention. Yeah, he wants our worship. Actually, you deserve worship. You deserve to be treated better than anybody, right? Take care of yourself first. It was new. It was revolutionary. And with every new convert grew the idea that it was a valid concept. More and more people began to listen. And somewhere along the way, we know that God the Father and God the Son sat down with Lucifer and said, Lucifer, why are you doing this? You know how much we love you. We've given you full authority as a created being. You're in our presence, Lucifer. Please stop this. And for a time, maybe he did. But the thoughts continued, and in time, converts came. And those who followed him grew. And therefore, the rebellion spread. Lucifer's motto, love yourself first, desire self-worship, and covet what other people have. Sounds an awful lot like the world that we live in today. Reluctantly, God had to make a decision about this rebellion. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Who's the dragon? Satan. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. For the first time in the history of the universe, sin was born. And God had two choices on how to deal with it. Option number one, destroy the rebellion. Destroy the instigator. Destroy his followers and be done with it. Or option number two, allow it to continue. God knew that option one was not an option at all. First of all, for God to destroy someone for not loving them is not who God is. God is a God of love and compassion. But many were confused as to the outcome of Satan's rebellion, who went from Lucifer to Satan, and they wondered if there was something to his new thoughts, if there was merit. So God knew that in wisdom and in love, it was better to let Lucifer continue. Lucifer also knew that when he left heaven and became Satan, that he had an opportunity to test his new philosophy with other worlds, other created beings. He was confident, since he had grown so many followers, one third, the Bible says, that surely he could pick up a few more worlds. In the meantime, God and Father and Jesus, the Son, had to come up with a plan. What will we do, though? If we continue with the rebellion and allow it to spread, what will we do? There, the Bethlehem plan was conceived. Jesus said, I will go. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20 said, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now, in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. So before the world was even created, the plan was established. Jesus would be in Bethlehem. But observing and watching this heinous rebellion were untold millions around the universe, created beings who wondered, what will come of this Lucifer and his followers? And is he being treated fairly? Now, we can infer that Satan was not successful in tempting any of the established worlds to follow his philosophy, his way of thinking. So therefore, God said, hey, I will give you an opportunity on the new planet Earth that we are just in the process of designing and establishing. And Satan, I will give you an opportunity to present your philosophy of lies to those humans that come through a tree, an arbitrary test of loyalty to me, God, but an opportunity for you to present your philosophy, if they so choose, and we know the story. Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of eating the forbidden fruit, and the rebellion spread. In response, the Bethlehem plan was activated. Genesis 3:15 says, this is God, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan. I will put hostility between humans and you, and between your offspring, your demon, Satan, and hers, those that will come forth, all humans that will be born as a result of this new nature that they have. All offspring will be hostile towards you. And by the way, he will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. He will crush your head. Let me put you on notice, Satan, serpent, guess what? The rebellion will come to an end. You will be crushed. But in the meantime, in the process, yes, you will strike the heel of the one who will crush you. Satan, let me be very clear. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to defeat you. In essence, God was telling Satan, the rebellion had a limited time. And now there is open war between humans and Satan, and Jesus was in the middle. As Satan and his followers were expelled from heaven, Adam and Eve were expelled from the perfect garden. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And the broken law of God had to be fixed. Well, not fixed, but honored. Even God could not overcome his own laws. Just like the laws of gravity are there because those are God's laws. You pick up something, you drop it, it falls. That's God's law. It's predictable. It's dependable. When it comes to God's universe, his law of love is predictable and dependable, but it was being questioned. Also, the law of selfishness leads to death. Had to be fulfilled. And there was only one who qualified to fulfill it, and that would be the Creator himself, Jesus. Jesus said, I'll go. I'll go to Bethlehem. I'll rescue the human race. I will take on their shame and their guilt. I will bring an end to this rebellion that started in heaven. There was no guarantees that Jesus would be successful. And God the Father, we can imagine, was a little hesitant to send Jesus. If it was an easy mission, why all the struggles as we read in the Bible about Jesus? It was not an easy mission. There was no guarantee of success. And we knew that Jesus had to be completely perfect all the way through. Or the devil would say, see, actually, you do need to live a little bit for yourself. a little bit apart from God. Jesus had to come and be tempted in every way as we will be tempted. Tormented and tortured, put to shame, humiliation, everything that results from sin, he would endure. And if he was successful to show that his dependency was upon God the Father, not himself, and that love alone would sustain him, then he would be a worthy lamb for the sins of the world. A risky mission that would begin in Bethlehem. Jesus would have to become an embryo, leaving heaven and being a helpless baby, and then growing up and making choices. But the Bethlehem rescue was more than just for saving humanity. More than just saving his creation. Actually, the Bethlehem rescue was also to reestablish God's character. It had been dirtied up a little bit, misrepresented in heaven and through the centuries. And so God needed to present a more accurate, pure picture of who he is, which is why we study the life of Jesus. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus came knowing that he must die. The story behind Bethlehem is that Jesus came to save you from the great rebellion. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word became flesh. Actually, verse 14, 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among you. The Message paraphrase Bible in that verse says, God moved into our neighborhood. Why did he move into our neighborhood? Because he wants to qualify you to be saved. He came to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt how much he loves you. So not just words, but with action coming. A young husband and wife have been going through a rocky time. And they had children. The wife one day said, you know, I've had enough. I can't be in this marriage. It's too hard. It's difficult to be a mom. It's beyond difficult to be married. I'm done. And so one night, late, she got up, wrote her husband a note, slipped it into the bed, and left. She didn't indicate where she went. Next morning, the husband got the note and read it. Basically, she said, I'm out of here. The husband reached out to the wife. He knew her cell phone number, and she wouldn't answer, and he would leave messages. You know, I love you. I miss you. Won't you come home? Day after day, messages were left. Once she would pick up the phone, but say nothing. Honey, we miss you. We want you. Come home. He may have caught a teardrop in his ear. Well, weeks went by, and still, the estranged mother was nowhere to be found. And so the father, the husband, said, you know, I got to find my wife. I've let her go, but I want to get her back. And so he hired a private investigator to find her. As it turns out, she was a state away in a city called Las Vegas. They're staying in a hotel in a bad part of town because that's all she could afford. The investigator let him know, and so the husband decided to make a visit. So he went to the hotel room, found out where it was, knocked on her door. See, while she was in her room on that very night, her heart was breaking. She was lonely. She said, what's the point of my life? The door knocked. She looked through the curtain to see a man standing there. And her heart was broken. She opened it. You came. Wow. You found me. Honey, I love you. I want you. I miss you. We need you back at the house. I'm sorry for what I did. Without much hesitation, she packed up her bags. She went home. Christmas was just a week away. They had Christmas. They packed up everything after Christmas, put the tree away. But the husband was wondering one question. Why would she come this time after all that time? So when the kids were at school and the Christmas decorations were put away, honey, why did you come? Why did you come back home with me? She said, you know, before you said all kinds of great words, but it's when you came, when you actually came after me, that I knew how much you loved me. 2,000 years ago, someone else came after you because they love you. Someone else said some nice words, but they put their words into action and came to Bethlehem as a baby. We know that Jesus didn't stay as a baby, but fulfilled the mission and died for you and me. All he asks is that we accept his gift, that we believe in his promises, and that we take our words into action. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we know that you've come for each one of us. And you're planning to come a second time. And Lord Jesus, we know the devil is still continuing to lead a rebellion, still trying to trick and deceive and allure new followers to him. But Lord Jesus, you came and you revealed yourself, your love, and your sacrifice. And it was enough. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray at this Christmas holiday season that we would accept your gift once again and that you would continue to grow in our hearts, that our relationship with you would grow stronger and stronger until you come, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.